I'll read a few verses as we jump into this next session. I'd like to read a few verses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writing there, 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 19. And I'll just read 19 to 23. Although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That sets the tone well for us thinking about application that connects to our culture. One of the greatest things about living in Australia is that it is such a rich, multicultural community. Love it when you choose your cuisine. If you're going out for dinner, you know, shall we go Mexican, Italian, Chinese, Indian, Middle Eastern? If you're going Asian, do you go Thai, Vietnamese, Indonesian? Like, it's just an amazing mix of cultures in which we live. And those cultures, that diversity of cultures, turns up to church on a Sunday morning. Even if you're not in an ethnically multicultural church, in most churches you will have a diversity of cultures in front of you on a Sunday morning. Even if it's a predominantly white Anglo-Saxon congregation, there will be a diversity of cultures, because our culture has been changing so rapidly. We have an array of cultures, even in what looks like a fairly homogenous gathering. I have 5 kids, and they're aged 18 to 31. The 3 oldest, therefore, are officially Gen Y, and the 2 youngest are officially Gen Z. So I read this description of Gen Z compared to Gen Y. They are supposedly, 8 things, less focused, better multitaskers, yep, bargain hunters, and they care more about price, more frequently finish school in flexible ways and go straight to the workforce, more entrepreneurial, have higher expectations, are big on individuality while being globally minded, and are digital device addicts. As I look at my 5 kids, to me they're all young, but they have very different ways of being young. My 2 younger kids are different from the older kids in the way that they think, because they've been shaped by the culture around them. And every person we preach to is shaped by the culture around them. Culture is the water that we swim in, and we so easily go with the current. So that means when we're preaching to the heart of people, we do need to think about the heart of the culture, because the heart of the culture is shaping the hearts of people. But it's not only shaping the hearts of the people we preach to, culture is shaping our hearts. Preachers are not culturally neutral. No one is. We are shaped by the culture in which we live, and by the things we watch, and the people we hang out with, and the places we go, and the books we read. All that is shaping us as preachers. And that stuff, whatever our congregations are exposed to, is shaping them. So our congregations are not culturally neutral, we are not culturally neutral, and the Bible is not either. The biblical authors wrote out of a particular culture, a particular time and place and cultural setting. And we know that a key part of our exegetical work is to understand the cultural context. So, given those three things, we have to do the work of contextualization when we preach. David Helm, in his book Expositional Preaching, says, contextualization in preaching is a communicating of the gospel message in ways that are understandable or appropriate to the listener's cultural context. That's a pretty simple and I think clear definition. Contextualization is communicating the gospel message in ways that are understandable or approachable to the listener's cultural context. And as we do that, we've got to balance two things. On the one hand, we've got to have the priority of the biblical text. We're to preach the word, not preach the culture, or preach the latest fad, or preach the hot topics that people want to hear. We're to preach the word. The Bible sets our agenda. And again, Helm cautions, some preachers spend more time reading and meditating on our cultural setting than they do on the word. On the other hand, we preach the word to our people in their cultural setting, in their context. So again, Helm says this, while a healthy gospel ministry is always textually driven, it must be contextually informed. So our cultural context is not driving what we say, it's driving how we say it. The cultural context doesn't set the agenda. The Bible sets the agenda. And the power of preaching is not found in trying to be relevant. The Bible is relevant. What we've got to do is show its relevance and make the connections of the relevance of what God said and is saying to the lives of the people who are swimming in the current cultural context. We've got to do that without removing the offence of the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It's a stumbling block. Paul says it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. What we've got to do is remove every other offence. Remove every other obstacle, every other barrier, so that the only offence is the gospel. If we want the gospel itself, the message of Jesus Christ crucified, to be the only offence, then we're going to bend our language, our style, our illustrations, our vocabulary, our images, our specific applications, our emotional expressiveness. We're going to bend that to the context that we're speaking into, without in any way distorting or bending or softening or changing the message of the gospel itself. So that's the task in front of us. How do we do that? I want to suggest seven strategies for speaking into our cultural context. I am no missiologist, and I'm speaking here basically as a garden variety preacher who simply wants to preach the message of the gospel in a way that connects to people, knowing that they are shaped by the culture in which they live. So here are my seven suggested strategies. First of all, read and listen to some cultural comment. I don't think you have to be a leading cultural analyst to be a good preacher. Some preachers are, most of us aren't. Christopher Ashe says this, it can be daunting to hear a speaker imply that unless we all become equipped to give deep and perceptive analyses of everything from the fashion industry to climate change, we cannot preach. I think it's true. Sometimes you sort of get the feeling that there are these cutting-edge cultural gurus who know everything about the latest movies and the latest trends and fashions, and I don't know all that stuff, and so I probably will be a very ineffective preacher. Well, you don't have to be a cultural analyst to be an effective preacher of God's word. But what we can do is we can expose ourselves at least a bit to some of the stuff that those guys are saying who are into all that. For me, what does that look like? It's pretty basic. It means reading some blogs and some articles and looking at websites of people who are commenting on culture and are studying it and are thinking about it. It means I go to places like the TGCA website and read some of the good articles that are put up there about cultural issues, social issues, political issues, media issues. We have a guy in Melbourne, Murray Campbell, Baptist pastor, who has a website. He blogs regularly. He, at least in the Melbourne context, but I think a lot of it's relevant beyond, just extremely perceptive and clear and plain in terms of speaking into cultural issues. There's a guy in Melbourne by the name of Mark Sayers, Red Church in Melbourne. Now, to be honest, on the theological spectrum, he's probably somewhat more left than I am. But he has been very perceptive and helpful in analysing culture and where we are at as a society and where we sit in terms of post-Christendom culture and so on. I listened to some TED Talks. I listened to people at conferences, go to the odd conference. You can go to endless conferences. You really want to go to any conference put on by Trinity and one or two others. So I've listened at a Geneva Push conference to Sam Chan talking about connecting to Australian culture. In fact, his book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World, reading that kind of stuff is for me what I do to try and stay in touch with some of the things that people are saying about our cultural context. Tim Keller, in his book Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, outlines five cultural narratives of late modern, as he calls it, or postmodern culture. I find these to be extremely helpful, and it's worth reading that section of his book on preaching. He shows how each of these cultural narratives builds on the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so there's something in each of them that we connect to and relate to and get. And yet these narratives have now been cut loose from belief in God and taken on a life of their own and become in many ways disastrous. Let me just mention the five narratives that he highlights. The rationality narrative that basically says that the material, the natural world, is the only reality that there is. And so science and technology will produce ultimate answers. The history narrative, which is basically the narrative that history is always making progress. So what is new is automatically better than what is old. The society narrative, that individuals in the West are free to choose their own life. And that means choice has become the one sacred value of our culture, and discrimination is the only moral evil. Fourthly, he talks about the morality or the justice narrative. A deep commitment, and you see it particularly in younger people, a deep commitment to social justice and human rights. And then fifthly, the identity narrative. And basically that is that our identity is found in our dreams and desires. And so you must be true to yourself and believe in yourself, no matter what. Now, he opens up each of those narratives somewhat, and he says we need to be connecting biblical truth to the storyline of our culture, showing that some of these narratives are rooted in scriptural truth, but showing where they go when you cut them loose from the gospel itself. Just as Paul, in that passage that we read before, just as Paul grasped what Jews aspired to and what Greeks aspired to, so we need to grasp what our culture aspires to. And then we connect overtly to those dreams and aspirations and narratives of people's lives. I've recently contributed a chapter to a book that I think is called Under the Southern Cross, Preaching the Biblical Genres to Australians. And in that book, it is a genre-based book looking at different biblical genres and connecting them to how we apply that into the lives of Australians. And in the opening chapter or two of that book, Ian Hussey, the editor, gives a description of Australians out of a whole lot of sort of sociological data. He depicts what he calls a typical Aussie. And it's very generalised, but it's interesting to hear the generalisations. Here's some of them. He speaks of the regular Aussie being achievement-driven, largely individualistic and private, strongly egalitarian, and therefore suspicious of tall poppies, laid back but time conscious. Our ordinary Australian is increasingly secular, has respect for religious people, but the accent is on us being pluralistic and anti-institutional. He says there's a good chance that our typical Australian is from a non-English ethnic heritage, is increasingly engaged in multicultural community, but there are undercurrents and tensions in our multiculturalism. Our Australian is likely to be quite wealthy and a consumerist. Typically actually has quite a sizable income, but money is tight because of high lifestyle expectations. Despite our high quality of life, our typical Australian is probably experiencing anxiety, depression, and fear. Life seems overwhelmingly busy for many people, and yet despite busyness, most people have many hours a day for screen time. So he has this picture. Now, it's hugely generalised, but reading some of that stuff, exposing ourselves to some of the trends, the currents of our culture is valuable if we're going to be speaking into it. But preaching to the heart does not come from this cultural reading alone. And that's why I want to add six other strategies, which are in many ways much more basic, and yet I think hugely important if we're going to connect the message of God's word to the lives of people living in their cultural context. So, strategy two, as well as some cultural reading, live richly and observe life reflectively. Live richly, observe life reflectively. The best way to understand a culture is to be a part of it. You can't fully understand, say, an Asian culture just by reading books about it. If you really want to understand that culture, you have to live in it and eat the food and ideally learn the language and be there for a length of time. And so if we're going to understand the culture of our church and our congregation, we just have to be a part of the culture. As much a part of it as we can be without gospel compromise. To the Jew, like a Jew. To the Gentile, like a Gentile. To the weak, like the weak. To an Aussie, like an Aussie, as much as we possibly can. But in a discerning, reflective, selective way. Now, I say this, I want to emphasize this, because I think too easily ministers, pastors, preachers can increasingly live isolated lives. The longer we're in ministry, the fewer and fewer non-Christians we know. The more we read books from the past, and we're often madly busy, and so we steal time. We steal it from our families, we steal it from recreation, we steal it from sleep, we steal it from exercise, we steal time. And we end up being increasingly isolated from just normal everyday life. But I don't think preachers can afford to be isolated. We mustn't be bookish, remote, stuffy, old. We're to live in this world of family, of work, of sport, of leisure, movies, music, friendships, social media, politics, news bulletins, coffee, home improvements, coffee, paleo diets, home improvements. I mean, coffee, did I mention? I'm from Melbourne. That's the world that our people are living in. We just need to be part of our culture. Living life to the full is good for you, good for your family, and good for your preaching. How good is that? And all this goes into what I call the reservoir. Let me draw another awful diagram. I think of it like this. Cool, okay. That is really awful. That's a reservoir, okay? This is a text. This is a sermon. When you create a sermon, you're really pouring into that from two sources. From the biblical text, hopefully heaps of stuff from the biblical text, but you are also actually pouring into the sermon from your own life reservoir. And your reservoir is really everything that you've experienced and read and thought about, its relationships, it's sport, it's the people you've been hanging out with, it's frustrations, it's health problems, it's home renovation projects, it's the stuff of life. All that goes into your reservoir. And also, going to your reservoir is your devotional life and your time in the Word of God, your prayer life. When we compose a sermon, we are drawing from our observation of life, from our experience of life, and we're interfacing that with the biblical text. Everything that you do in life, as you live richly, that's going to your reservoir, but it only stays in the reservoir if you reflect on it, if you think about it. So we've got to live richly and reflectively. If you go to a movie and you think about it and process it, or if you have relationships with people and you think about them, all that is deepening your reservoir. And that reservoir of life experience, of life as it actually is, just in our culture, will become the source of lots of illustrations. It becomes the source of insight into what life is actually like, how it goes for people. We can connect truth now to how life is, how it could be, how it should be. And that sits alongside our exegetical tools and our commentaries and our processing of the text. The more richly you live, the more you reflect on that and the more you interface that with biblical truth, the more you'll then preach that truth connecting to life as it actually is. And that's what contextualization is about. So that leads to the third strategy. Engage then, as you live richly and as you are filling your reservoir, engage with real people doing real life as it really is. The point of understanding culture is actually to understand people. So we would be mad to spend endless hours reading cultural analyses but not spending time with people. Our pastoral ministry should richly inform our preaching ministry. We need to be spending time with people, investing in people, loving people, learning from people. And as we do that, it will hugely colour the way in which we preach the truth to them. Now, I quoted earlier from Christopher Ashe, and I want to repeat what I said before and then continue to what he says next. He said, "It can be daunting to hear a speaker imply that unless we all become equipped to give deep and perceptive analyses of everything from the fashion industry to climate change, we cannot preach." Then he says, "We cannot become experts in every aspect of culture and contemporary issues. What we can and must do is love the people we serve and the people we seek to reach. And if we love people, we will listen to them and begin to understand them. And if we do that thoughtfully, we are bound to get insight into culture." Tim Keller says much the same thing in Centre Church. He says, "Ultimately, the most important source for understanding a culture will be the hours and hours spent in close relationships with people." He continues, "Immersion in the pastoral needs of people in our community and continued involvement in evangelistic ventures could not be more important. If we are deeply involved in the lives, questions, and concerns of people, then when we study the Bible in order to preach it to them, we will see God's answers to their questions." I think it's really significant that Mr. Cultural Analysis himself, Tim Keller, says the thing you really need to do is spend time with people. Listen to them, love them, get to know them, hear their questions, because those are the things that you're going to be answering when you preach. Now, I don't know what ministry models are represented in the room here, but I think there's a danger in some of our more contemporary ministry models that preachers preach and train and lead, but the one thing they don't do is pastor. It can be in reaction to an older model where all the minister did was preaching and pastoring was having cups of tea with lots of people and nice little chats. And in reaction against that and seeing the huge need of training and vision casting and church planning and multiplying ministries, in reaction we can end up with a situation where the minister doesn't really do pastoral care, doesn't really meet with people. But that is going to be hugely unhealthy for our preaching. You, if you're a preacher, you need to hang out with people. You need to love people. You need to meet with people. You need to talk with people. And I think you need to do that representatively. You may not be able to do it comprehensively, everyone in your church, but do it representatively. So that sometimes you're meeting with Young, excitable new Christians. Sometimes you're meeting with grumpy, old, disgruntled church members. Sometimes you're meeting with non-Christians and inquirers or people who are skeptical. Sometimes you're with younger people. Sometimes you're with older people. It's healthy for us to have conversations and interactions and care across a range of different people. Listen to them. Build relationship with them. Care for them. Try to understand them. Pray for them. And as you do that, you'll be learning what you should be speaking into when you preach. Pastoral care, pastoral ministry is hugely important in a preacher's reservoir. That then also may fuel the next strategy, which is to illustrate biblical truth from contemporary life. Illustrate biblical truth from contemporary life. Illustrations and examples are a great way to connect to the culture, but we can easily miss the opportunity. It can be tempting, if we're reading lots of old books by dead people, to draw all our illustrations from great saints, from missionaries, from preachers from former centuries. And to us, it's hugely exciting. But actually, there's still an enormous cultural gap between our ancient dead heroes and the life of these people we're preaching to week by week. I read from the end of 1 Corinthians 9 just before, and just after that, Paul goes straight on to use one of his favourite illustrations. It's that of the athlete, the runner, trying to win the prize. Just a brilliant illustration for Corinth, with the Olympic Games just down the road. He speaks of the need to be self-controlled, of trying to win the race. He changes the image just after that to boxing. Another common cultural image of the time, pummeling himself in order to win the fight. Paul's illustrations are immensely cultural. Where does Jesus get his illustrations from? What are the sources of his story material? Weddings? Parties? Losing things? Finding things? Fishing? Servants and masters who were everywhere? Farming? He draws his stories and his illustrations just from everyday things all around him and throughout their culture. So what is the stuff of life for the people that we're preaching to? Commuting? Waiting? Scrolling? Ordering coffee? Travelling, running kids around, going to the doctor, waiting for test results, hating overseas call centres. Just the stuff of life is actually the best source of our illustrative material. When you use illustrations that are just from ordinary everyday life and the culture all around us, what you do is you just dress biblical truth in contemporary clothes. You ground the ancient truths you're talking about in very familiar language. And you show, in a little way, what being a disciple of Jesus looks like in this culture, simply because you're connecting it to the world we're familiar with. So I would encourage you to use simple, everyday, ordinary life illustrations liberally in your preaching in order to connect ancient truth to the world in which we live. connects to the next strategy. It's helpful to paint biblical scenes in contemporary colours. Now, you know, one of the tasks that we do as we preach is we have to address the context of the passage. We know that the context of the text is often very different from the context of our hearers. So we've got to introduce them to ancient Egypt or Rome or Corinth. We've got to talk about ancient Near Eastern treaties, the world of city-states and raiding parties, deserts, sheep, wolves, slingshots. There's just a whole lot of cultural stuff going on in the biblical text, which is not our world. We need to explain that. We need to talk about historical and cultural context. But it seems to me one of the biggest turnoffs in preaching is to say early on in your sermon, now we do need to consider the historical and cultural context of this passage, which is a mental cue for a lot of people to sign out because they're thinking, okay, here comes 15 minutes on ancient Near Eastern treaties. And most people have not turned up to church with heaps of questions about ancient Near Eastern treaties, as important as they might be. So what we want to try to do is do good cultural stuff, but if we can, wherever we can, try and paint it in contemporary colours. Now, I had a student do this recently in terms of a sermon from 1 Corinthians, and he was describing the Corinthian context. So let me just read you a little bit of what he preached and wrote. You've heard the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, it was originally what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Corinth, a city not long rebuilt as a Roman colony, was filled with freed and veteran Romans who celebrated their freedom, passion, and their intelligence. Added to the Corinth cauldron were Greeks and Jews and Orientals and sailors and merchants from all over the Roman Empire. And because of its rich cultural diversity, Corinth was a madhouse. Picture a multi-ethnic city of different foods and fashions, pubs and old school Tinder. Back then, to Corinthianize was in the urban dictionary as a verb. To Corinthianize was to be someone who would be fully immersed in the Corinthian culture, sex, drugs, rock and roll. And Paul, in the midst of this corrupt, immoral, strife-filled city, plants a church. Now, as far as we can tell, the Corinthian church was going wonderfully. Leadership is established. 80-90% of the congregation are in small groups. There's a Christianity Explored course running on Saturday mornings. Apollos has stepped in. Paul's moved on, confident that he's helped establish a church work after months of praying and preaching and teaching. But then what happens? Yeah, g'day, Chloe. What's going on? How's the church going? Sorry, what was that? In Corinth? Really? Division? Who slept with who? What? And so he carried on to paint this picture of the Corinthian church, dressing it in very familiar garb. Paul, evidently getting communication from Chloe that all was not well. If we can paint biblical scenes in contemporary colours, all of a sudden the Bible story comes a whole lot closer in our cultural context and we lean in and listen. That's related to a sixth strategy. Put effort into good communication. Put effort into good communication. Communicating well is vital in our cultural context because people are soon bored and turn off. And while we want to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats, we also want to make sure that the food we give them is palatable as well as nourishing. I think we should be dead scared of boring people. I don't want to entertain them, but I do not want to bore them. Because to send the message that the Word of God is boring is a travesty. Now, Spurgeon describes boring preaching rather brilliantly. Let me quote him. "You are probably all acquainted with ministers who have mistaken their calling and evidently have no gifts for preaching. Make sure that none think the same of you. There are brethren in the ministry whose speech is intolerable. Either they dun you to death or else they send you to sleep. No chloral can equal their discourse in sleep-giving properties. No human being, unless gifted with infinite patience, could long endure to listen to them. And nature does well to give the poor victim deliverance through sleep." He says, "I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, that was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings, and he also knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. But they would soon cry out with Cain, 'My punishment is more than I can bear.'" Now, Spurgeon himself was a great model of preaching the gospel very, very powerfully, but in the most engaging, colourful, dynamic, beautiful ways. We need to work hard at that. Obviously, our gifts are going to vary, but do your best to communicate the truth of the gospel as well as you possibly can and try not to dumb people to death or put them to sleep. What can we do? For one thing, use accessible and well-explained vocabulary. We want to use theological terms, but we need to explain them. We certainly want to use biblical terms, but we need to explain them. Just use short, clear definitions of the technical terms that you use. Avoid unnecessary jargon. Try to find fresh ways of putting things. Use short sentences. It's especially important to communicate in relational ways. I think today your pulpit style, if we can call it that, is a horrible phrase, your pulpit style needs to show you as a person. Personally, I think some humour can be useful in that, though not as an end in itself. Personal stories can be useful in that, so long as you are not the hero of your own stories. Remember that people, secular people in Australia, do not think you have any inherent right to address them just because you're the minister or the preacher. They don't see you as a herald. They will assess if you're real, if you're worth listening to, if you're caring and relational. If not, you're history. Haddon Robinson said, "An impersonal preacher these days is almost a contradiction in terms. People have come to expect personal preaching, vulnerability, and self-revelation." Now, we can take that far too far. Preaching's not mainly about us. We don't mainly want the attention to be on who we are. We don't want the pulpit to become our personal confessional. We don't want the congregation wondering which family story they're going to hear next. But we must find ways of being personal and real and vulnerable and relational in the way that we convey truth. If you remember the three marks of classical rhetoric originally articulated by Aristotle, he said great rhetoric is marked by logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos, the content and clarity of the argument and the word. Ethos, the perceived authenticity of the speaker and the perception of whether the speaker cares for his audience or not. And pathos, the passion and fervour with which the speech is given. In modernity, logos counted the most. Clear, rational argument. And as expository preachers, we resonate with that deeply. But for our postmodern, post-Christendom hearers, ethos and pathos count the most. Who you are and how you come across. And because what we actually want is for the logos, for the word, to come to them, we have to care deeply about ethos and pathos so that they will hear the logos. Graham Johnston put it like this: in a postmodern context where authority is suspect and people mistrust those in power, what may make the difference as to whether one listens or tunes out is the perceived attitude of the preacher. Does the speaker care about me? Or can I trust what I'm about to hear? So that's the sixth strategy. Communicating in a real, authentic, personal, relational way as we proclaim, as we herald the message of the gospel. Well, I began these strategies by recommending some cultural analysis, and then we moved to living and pastoring and illustrating and speaking in culturally connected ways. As we do those things, I think we earn the right to come to the last strategy that I want to talk about. And it loops back to the first one. Expose the bankruptcy of cultural idols and proclaim the gospel. Expose the bankruptcy of our cultural idols and proclaim the gospel. I bring this in now because if we stand outside of our culture and just take pot shots at what is wrong with the culture, we probably won't connect to the hearts of our hearers. We'll speak to issues, we'll speak to prejudices, we'll speak perhaps to straw men, but we won't speak to the heart. But if we understand our culture, at least at a popular level, and if we own our culture, but own it critically, if we speak from within it and speak humbly and speak the truth of the gospel into it, if we identify with it and bring God's word to bear on what we are identifying with, then I think it's much more likely that we'll actually speak to people's hearts. So that's why I've personalised this last heading. It exposed the bankruptcy of our cultural idols. We recognize when we preach, actually, we're part of the problem. I'm part of this culture, and I struggle with many of the sins that I'm called to expose and address. We also recognize that idolatry is remarkably contextual. A while back, I went to India, and I was pre-warned that in India, the idolatry of Hinduism is confronting and in your face. And it is. One Hebrew temple, Hindu temple after another. One sacred cow on the road after another. And you're very, very conscious that you're in a pagan and an idolatrous and a superstitious culture. But I thought, there's something healthy about that as a Christian there, because it's so obvious. It's so obvious that you're in a pagan and secular and idolatrous culture. But then I came back to Australia, and the vast majority of Australians are living also in spiritual darkness, and they are devoted to idols, devoted to secular and materialistic idols, and it ought to be just as confronting as being in India, but it's not, because we are part of it. And we often like those cultural idols as much as they do. So as we preach to people's hearts, we've got to do so thinking about the idolatry of our hearts and theirs. What are the cultural idols that we have become caught up in? They're not all as blatant as the evil of abortion or pornography or even domestic violence. They are evils, but there's a risk that if we only highlight those cultural sins, we'll take pot shots at those issues. Often our cultural idols are much more subtle. I can only speak for Melbourne, not for Perth, on this. In Melbourne, we have made cultural idols of sport, fashion, big events. Melbourne absolutely loves big events, coffee, and until recently, being the most livable city in the world. Sadly, we are no longer the most livable city in the world. Another cultural idol in Melbourne is bagging Sydney. Now, I don't know what the cultural idols of Perth are, but I'm sure you have them, and it'll be a great conversation amongst yourselves as to what some of those are. But the interesting thing about the cultural idols I've just mentioned is idols like sport and coffee and fashion and technology seem value neutral. But they're not. They often have a grip on our hearts because we crave the things that they provide. We crave joy and pleasure and success and love and intimacy and significance. Actually, we crave paradise. We crave what we forfeited through sin. And so now we try to substitute with 1,000 plastic Edens. We manufacture these mini gods to try and satisfy the cravings of our soul. We use these things, sport and fashion and wealth and materialism and bagging others. We use these to stuff full this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. But these things can never satisfy us. We chase them with our minds and our consciences and our wills and our passions. We chase them with our whole heart, but they never satisfy our hearts. So we always need more holidays, better coffee, a new relationship, more clothes, bigger events, more popularity, more love, more success. Well, the work of the preacher is to expose the bankruptcy of these very ordinary, everyday idols of our hearts. And these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but they're wrong as life solutions. They're wrong as fixes for our broken hearts. And so as we expose the bankruptcy and the emptiness and the hollowness of those things, into that void we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach the joy that we find in Jesus. We preach the satisfaction and the sense of purpose and significance and security that we find in the gospel itself. Ultimately, if we're going to preach to the heart of the culture, we have to just preach the gospel. And remember, as we said this morning, application isn't mainly telling people what to do and do more of it. That's legalism. Application is mainly telling them that we haven't done enough. None of us have. And we're compulsively driven to things that don't satisfy us. And in our sinfulness, we've marginalized God, and we're dealing daily with brokenness in ourselves, in our families, in our communities, in our world. But we proclaim into that brokenness that there is a God who has loved us, a God of astounding grace, a God who has sent his Son. We proclaim that there's new life in him, there's a new beginning in him, and that when you find him, a lot of these other things become take it or leave it. We can cope with them or without them, because these things are no longer giving us real life. Jesus gives us life. And the things in our culture can perhaps become ways in which we serve the living God. Well, let me finish up. Those are seven suggested strategies for preaching in ways that connect to our culture. And the point of this, the point of these seven strategies is that we are not constantly talking about our culture. We're not constantly analysing our culture or critiquing our culture. What we're doing is we're just opening up any portion of God's word and connecting it to the lives of our people. And their lives are shaped by the culture in which they live. So we bring God's word to bear on their culturally conditioned hearts. Cultural awareness simply enables us to preach the gospel more pointedly. And so, as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 9, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Whoa, that's right on the money. Thank you, Amy.
Thank you, Murray. Why don't I lead us in praying and asking for God's help as we preach. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to bring your word to bear on the lives of those people that you have entrusted to us. Please will you help us to grow as we engage with our culture, that we might understand it and not become isolated. Please will you reveal to us the idols that have captured our own hearts, the things that we love in place of you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to repent of those things, to lift our eyes and fix them on Jesus, to grow in our love of him, that we might be captured by the great love that you have shown us in him. And Father, we pray that you'd give us persistence in thinking deeply about these things, that we might be able to preach the gospel week in and week out to those people in our care. And we pray that it would be for their good and for your glory. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. I'm going to invite Matt back up. He's going to help us transition into the next part of our afternoon.
Thanks, Ames. Yes, so if you want to turn to the next page after the reflection questions, and again, just to reiterate what I think Amy or Don said earlier, the reflection questions are carefully crafted, they're well worth looking at, we just don't have time now. So we're up to that kind of critical part of today, the diagnostic workshop. You'll have your group numbers on your name tag, and then on the top of that diagnostic workshop page, you have the location. There's been a bit of group shuffling. I've got to everyone except two, so Gahing, if you're here, Gahing, you're now in group 8, and Hayden Patterson, Hayden, you're in group 19 now. And so before we break, let me just say a couple of observations. There are some timing there, so we've got 15 minutes for the first question, 15 for the next, and then 10. The first one is kind of critical. Hopefully the majority of us have had time to go through a sermon and to highlight. If we haven't, please still come along. It'll still be valuable nonetheless. Number two, this is meant to be mutually edifying. It's not meant to be a guilt trip. It might be appropriate if you feel a little guilty at times, but the idea about this is to apply what we've learnt about application to our application in our preaching. This means this is practical. You'll be doing this session right, the workshop's right, if you come away not only having improved your focus sermon, the sermon you've brought, but being equipped for future sermons. And conversely, this means that you've done it wrong if you get into heated discussions about Hebrew vowel pointing, the hypostatic union, or textual variants. Doing it wrong. This is applied and focused. So you'll have, again, group numbers and then your locations. You'll see them there. Please get to it because we've only got 45 minutes and then we're back here at 3 o'clock sharp. Thank you. Yeah,